when a man that we know as John the Baptist appeared on the stage of world history, he made a bizarre claim, and that claim was repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. And then not too long after making that claim, a man that we've come to know as Jesus from Nazareth began saying the same thing. And what's interesting about these two men is that a lot of people listened to what they said, and both of them developed a very large following. The gospel writer Mark says about John the Baptist that all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan and confessing their sins. That's a lot of people. It's a big area. That's a lot of people that live there. And it says that all of them, now of course we're not saying every single person, but a large majority of people, when they heard the message of John the Baptist who said, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, people listened and they followed. And the way that those people professed their belief in what John the Baptist, of course, they may have started calling him that. That's not his real name, but John. The way that people professed their belief in the message of repent because the kingdom of God is at hand was they would go out to the Jordan River and they would be baptized. They would be dunked under the water and brought back up. And then along comes Jesus. And John says this, John the Baptist, who had a great following, had all these followers now. Here's what John the Baptist said about Jesus. He says, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing that those people that were following John the Baptist believed that message. And John began to decrease from the scene, and Jesus began to increase, and many of John's followers started following Jesus. Now that's really bizarre, because think of the world that we live in now is a world of branding, right? I'm going to brand my name. I'm going to brand who I am, and I'm going to try to gather followers around me. It would be very bizarre today for someone to work really hard to develop a brand of themselves, and then after a while say, hey, I'm not the greatest. There's someone else who is greater. As a matter of fact, this person, my brand followers, is so fantastically great, I'm not even worthy to sit down and tie their tennis shoes. I don't even want to touch their feet. They're so great. And by the way, I'm going to decrease from the scene, and I want all of you to follow this person. That's really bizarre. That doesn't happen today. And it probably didn't happen much back then either. But John the Baptist, in many ways, developed this great following with the same message that Jesus had, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and then he began to hand off his disciples to Jesus, and he says, this is the one that you're supposed to follow. This is the one I've been telling you about. Behold the Lamb of God. That's him. And so why don't you all follow him? So you can see why it seems so bizarre that possibly hundreds, if not thousands, who came to John for baptism, when Jesus showed up and said, hey, why don't you baptize me too? Well, wait a minute here. I've just been spending all of my time telling all of my followers to follow you. Why would you come to be baptized by me? That makes no sense. The one that John was telling everyone was mightier than him had now come to the Jordan River just like everybody else had to be baptized. And John couldn't believe it to the point where he tries to discourage Jesus. This account of the baptism of Jesus is in all three of the synoptic gospels. And so we get a little bit of flavor from each one about what took place. And we find in one of the gospel accounts that John the Baptist says, I'm not doing it. This doesn't make sense to me that you would come to me to be baptized. He says, actually, it should be the other way around. But Jesus insisted. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, it is fitting for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. It's fitting for us to do this to fulfill all that is right. And so I'm sure John the Baptist didn't understand it still, but Jesus insisted, and John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River. Now, the baptism of Jesus is a major event in the story of the kingdom of God. And that's what we're looking at. We're involved in a series here about the kingdom of God. And the last 2 weeks I spent talking to you about and showing you the thread of the kingdom of God that runs all through the Old Testament. Now, there's a reason I did that, because of what we're going to look at today and beyond. There's a reason why it was so important to spend the last 2 weeks looking at the thread of the kingdom. Because remember, the kingdom of God is about a king. The story of the Bible is about a king, a kingdom, and a royal family. And I said, look around the room, some of the royals are here. If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you are part of the kingdom of God, and you are the children, sons and daughters of the king. You have royalty sitting all around you, and you may even be one as well. But the baptism of Jesus is a major event, because it's like an event where God puts a stake in the ground, a monumental event in all of history. The baptism of Jesus is, if you will, one of what I would say we see in the scriptures three coronation ceremonies for Jesus to become king. You might wonder, how could this be the coronation as king for Jesus? Didn't that really happen? Didn't he really become fully king at the resurrection? At the time of the baptism, Jesus was maybe not so widely known. He was beginning to gain some traction because John the Baptist was telling everybody to follow Jesus. But how could he be crowned king here? How is this a coronation event? Well, first of all, we need to go back to the Old Testament just for a moment and understand that kings back then were anointed actually multiple times as king. And let me give you an example of this. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, and this is the account of Samuel going to the house of Jesse, who had all of these sons, and God said to Samuel the prophet, go to the house of Jesse, because this is where you will find the next king of Israel. The first king was King Saul, and he lost his brains, lost his marbles, and lost the kingdom. And so God says, I've removed my presence, I've removed my spirit from King Saul, and I want you to go to the house of Jesse. There's a son there that I want you to anoint as king. Now Samuel had no idea which one it was. And of course he goes. And Jesse has all of his sons line up. Tallest to shortest, oldest to young. I don't know how he did it. And Jesse says, here are my sons. And Samuel says, I'm just not hearing from the Lord that any one of these don't you have anybody else? Is this it? Because I'm just not getting it from the Lord that any of these guys are to be the king. Well, yeah, we've got this other one, but he's out in the fields. He's the youngest, and he's the most insignificant. His name's David. And Samuel says, well, you need to go send him in. I need to see if this is who God would have. And when David comes in from the fields, Samuel says, yes, God has told me that he is to be the next king. It says, then Samuel said to Jesse, 1 Samuel chapter 16, are all your sons here? And it says, no, send for him. And it says in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 16, and he sent and brought him in. This is David. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now, what we know about the history of things is Saul was still king. He still held the position. David would not get the throne for about another, probably at this point, 12 to 15 years. But right there in the kitchen, he was anointed king. Now, was he right away the king? No. But in God's eyes, he was the king. That was David's first anointing. He's anointed again later after Saul dies. But at that point, he's only given kingdom over Judah, which is just 2/12, which is 1/6. There, I'm just testing Joe because he's had a career in college math, professing. I just wanted to see if he was. You're good. 1/6 of the kingdom, really, because it had been, because it was a mess at this point. It hadn't been completely split yet, but it was starting to be a mess. And so anyway, he gets, and then so he's anointed king. And then later on in 2 Samuel, he's anointed king over the whole kingdom. So he had three coronations. Jesus is having a coronation here with the baptism. These were the events, the baptism event of Jesus is to be interpreted as his coronation to become king. The events of the Mount of Transfiguration, we won't go there today, can be read as the coronation to be king. And then we know after his resurrection, Paul describes a third coronation that took place in the throne room. That's recorded in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so there are multiple coronation events. Baptism is the first one. And by the way, God's audible voice is rarely heard during Jesus' ministry. It's heard here at the baptism. Matter of fact, we can just locate three times that God's audible voice was spoken in the ministry of Jesus. One is at the baptism, one is at the transfiguration, and one is shortly before the crucifixion of Jesus. Those three are main events. That's why we call those three the main coronation events. So the last 2 weeks, God has established himself, we've seen him be established, as the king of all kings. From the first verses of Genesis, creation is an act of a king, and we followed the thread of the kingdom of God through the Old Testament. We saw in the Old Testament that humanity declared independence from the king and the kingdom through sin, but the king never gave up on his people. And through King David, we saw, God promised that an eternal king would one day sit on the throne of David. So when John the Baptist comes on the scene and declares that the kingdom of God is at hand, what he was saying is that the kingdom of God is coming to earth. It's almost here. This kingdom that has existed from the very beginning, this is nothing new, but this kingdom is coming to earth. Now, a little side note about John the Baptist, just because I thought these things were kind of interesting. You know, we see John the Baptist as the one who came to prepare the way for the Lord. We've even sung songs. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. You know, that kind of good stuff, right? Well, there's also something else that John the Baptist did. He also came to sort hearts. He made a call on Israel to see who was interested in or jiving with the concept of the kingdom of God. When he called people, those that came out to be baptized at least were showing that there was some initial interest in the kingdom of God and being a part of that kingdom. But what John did as he called people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he was basically separating out and gathering those who were attracted, at least initially, to God's kingdom. And then through baptism, it would clarify who was saying, I'm in. And those that weren't being baptized were the ones that were saying, I'm out. And we know that the ones that said that I'm out, we know that at least some of, you know, we knew at least one group who said that, and that were the religious leaders. They wanted nothing to do with this. And here's why. See, what got John in so much trouble that his head was served on a platter was that he offered a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Where were you supposed to go to receive the forgiveness of your sins in this Old Testament economy? You go to the temple, right? You go to the temple. What John was basically saying was, whatever you're used to getting in the temple, you can now get through me. Now, those who ran the temple back in Jerusalem, many who ran it for personal gain and profit, they didn't like that. Because less people were attending church, and more people were going to the Jordan River. It would be like if Joe said, listen, come across Tramway. On the bike path, we're going to have a little service. You don't need to go there. Come here. Probably a lot better, but that would be a problem, right? That would be a problem. You're threatening the institution. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. And people were hearing that message and they were following John the Baptist and saying, you repent and I'll baptize you and your sins will be forgiven. That's part of the kingdom, is repentance and belief and evidence of that through baptism. You can get the same thing that you normally go to the temple to get. That was the change that was taking place. And those that were running the temple did not like that. And so it's no wonder that John ultimately loses his head. So John the Baptist declares, hey, the kingdom of God is coming. And he gathers many followers that begin this kingdom journey with him through baptism. And then Jesus appears and says, the kingdom of God is here. And one of the first things he does is he enters the baptismal waters. So what I want to do is take a look at those three verses quickly here in Mark. They're in your worship guide. Just the account of the baptism, the way that Mark describes Jesus' baptism. Now, we're very familiar with this. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, you're familiar with this baptism account of Jesus. Like most of us, you may not quite understand the significance of it or why Jesus had to be baptized. But it's easy to breeze past. We read it and just move on. But here is the thing about Scripture. Scripture, and I've said this before, it's a great analogy, so I'm sticking with it. Oh no, where is it? Oh, that's the old one. That's not the new one. Oh man, I lost my big punch. I had a picture of Shrek the ogre, right? And it's just like Scripture. Ogres are like what? Onions, they have layers. You know, they're kind of ogre-y on the top, but they're sensitive. There's a lot going on there. And I've made this analogy before, but it's true. Scripture has layers. And if we just breeze by things, we're just getting the milk of the word. And you may say, well, I don't know. I'm not very skilled at like studying the word. There's no reason why you can't be anymore. Because there are so many tools available for free on the internet to kind of look around and just dig a little bit, peel back a couple of layers. Because you see that there's incredible, incredible value to doing that. And so what I want to do with these three verses is that. I want to peel back some layers to show you the significance of Jesus' baptism and why this really is a kingly coronation, even though we blow by it and we don't feel really much kingly about it. So one way to describe the layers, now this works. I think we have like a combination of last week's and this week's slides kind of all mixed in. I don't know. Maybe I did it. I don't know. Anyway, like I said, I'm walking around with no sleep because I have a sick grandbaby at home and we've been up all night, two nights in a row. Do you feel bad? The older crowd feels really bad. The younger crowd are like, come on, man, ain't no big thing. Look at the layers this way. I grew up in the Midwest, not too far from the Ohio River. And so these are three main rivers that pour into each other and end up in the Gulf of Mexico. Okay? You have the Missouri River. You have the Mississippi River. You have the Ohio River. And there's other rivers too, but these are major rivers. And they all flow into the Mississippi and then down into the Gulf of Mexico. In the same way, the covenants made to Abraham, Moses, and David, these all empty into Jesus as king. Now, again, you're like, okay, do I need to know about this layer? You do, because what we're doing is we're saying, who is this one that is saying, I am here, I am the king. The king has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, and it's in me. Because remember, we looked at these the last 2 weeks. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant that was made, that was the extension of God's kingdom, where I'm going to raise up a people, I'm the king, and I'm going to, Abraham, through you, raise up a mighty nation, and I will be your king, you will be my people. And we saw the Mosaic covenant is the covenant of the law. Now here are the laws, the way, because I'm the king, I'm giving you the law, and you are to share that with the nation. It's a move of kingship. And then the Davidic covenant, which we talked about last week, is the covenant that God made with David that said, regardless of whether this nation follows me or not, which we know that they waffled, Regardless of that, here is an unconditional promise that there will always be someone on the throne from the seed of David. And ultimately, this throne, this kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. So all three of these covenants flow into Jesus, and actually that's what we see in the baptism. Now you say, I read these three verses and I don't get it. Well, we're going to peel a layer back at a time. So the reason that it's important for us to see this is that when Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, we understand that he means the kingdom of God has come to earth and I'm the king. That's going to make all the difference, because then as we start looking at what Jesus says about the kingdom of God, some 126 or so, 130 references, we realize we need to put some weight in this. We need to put some weight in what Jesus says, because this kingdom is the same kingdom that began on the day that God created the heavens and the earth. And Jesus is the king who has come and now is telling us how to live in this kingdom. The first thing we notice in the baptismal account is something that is rather bizarre. And that is in verse 10, that when Jesus was baptized, the heavens tore open. I don't even know what that looks like, but I've lived in the Midwest where there are some seriously fierce storms. And you think that the sky has cracked. But it was significant how big these storms were, and that pales in comparison to what we see here, that the heavens were torn open. The tearing open of heaven is a key indicator that heaven is coming to earth, that the kingdom of God is now breaking through. The heavens tear open. It's much like what the shepherds saw that night in the fields when Jesus was announced, the birth of Jesus. Whatever happened there, the heavens peeled back and the angelic choir popped down and start declaring the glory of God, and that the Son of God has come, the Messiah has come. And the response of those shepherds, who were hard dudes, they fought off lions. They've cussed each other out at the water hole every day. These are tough dudes. They're scared to death by what they see. So the skies opened up, and this is a pretty big indicator that God is doing something on earth when the skies tear open. Now, we read in the scriptures that's going to happen again, right? And it's going to say the whole earth is going to know. So evidently, it's a pretty big thing when that happens. Okay, so verse 11 says this. And a voice came from heaven, which again, whoa. Again, we read right past that. The skies tear open and there's a voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. Again, an audible voice of God for all to hear is rare in the scriptures. It did seem to happen more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. But like I said, only three different times that we see that that happened with Jesus. And this is one of them. Now, it's interesting to note that one of the times that God spoke audibly in the Old Testament sounds very familiar to this. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 22. Let's peel back that layer a little bit. It's when God tested Abraham. And remember what he said. Genesis 22 verse 1, it says this. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! It has an exclamation point. That's why I did that. And Abraham responds, here I am, holy smoke, right? That's what it says. Not holy smoke, but there was holy smoke a little later. But he said, take your son, Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and go offer him on the offering, as a burnt offering, on the mountains which I shall tell you. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now here in Mark 1:11, God speaks to his only son and calls him beloved. To those who were there at Jesus' baptism and to the early Jewish readers that would have read this gospel account, the connection to Abraham would have been made. These were Abrahamic words that were being spoken. Now, there's so much more connection with Abraham. You know, if you don't believe me, just read the rest of the Gospels and you'll see there's a huge connection between Abraham and Jesus. and the covenant that God made with Abraham. It becomes clear as life goes on, but here at the coronation, the connection between Jesus and Abraham's covenant was clear to the early readers. Now we look at verse 11 again, and it says, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." This also connects to Davidic words, David. Now we already saw that Jesus is connected in some ways to David through these multiple coronations, but the words, "You are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased," draw on a handful of scriptures simultaneously related to Jesus and actually confirmed by the Apostle Paul. In Psalm 2:7, the Lord says to David, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And Paul confirms this connection in Acts chapter 13 when he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers," that would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, "this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So Paul is connecting those words that were written about David. In case you were wondering, you're like, that sounds awfully familiar. Paul actually says, it's connected. "With you I am well pleased." 2 Samuel 22:20, God brings David into a spacious place. And David says, "He rescued me because he delighted in me. He's pleased in me." Now again, it's clear that God's words to Jesus are intentional and connect him to the promises made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his seed would enjoy an eternal throne. And so there we have the David River, the David covenant being connected to Jesus, the Abrahamic covenant being connected to Jesus, just in this little account here of the baptism. And finally, we see the Mosaic covenant, the Moses covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses in the way that baptism is described. Now, this might seem weird to you, but if you were an early Jewish follower of the scriptures, you would have heard what Mark said about this, and it's recorded in the other gospels, and gone, "That's Moses." Now, again, we have to peel back the layers to see this, because if we just read it, we don't get it, because we don't know Hebrew and Greek, right? But in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "When Jesus came up out of the water." Now, we think that's just descriptive, and it is. But it's mentioned specifically when he came up out of the water, readers would have identified immediately this phrase with Moses. Because according to the Torah, which is the law, the Old Testament, first five books, the name Moses comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to pull up out of the water. That's what Moses' name means. And the infant Moses was given his name by Pharaoh's daughter after pulling him up out of the water. She said, "This is pulling him up out of the water. Moses." And so there's this Mosaic connection here when Mark is identifying to the readers that this event that took place with Jesus was the connection of Abraham, was the connection of David, and is the connection of Moses, all flowing into one, Jesus. The whole stuff about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament is all culminating in Jesus. And actually, think about it, Moses is known as the deliverer, right? And Jesus is what? A deliverer. So these are some of the layers. Now, where do we go from here? No, that's last week. That's last week. Oh, boy. I had some cool videos or cool slides. We'll just keep it there because that's cool. But that's old, right? All right. These are some of the layers and the three verses described in Jesus' baptism. And again, the reason why I'm sharing these with you is to show the cohesion between the threat of God in the Old Testament and how it culminates in Jesus. Jesus' baptism was his first coronation on earth. And when you read Jesus' words about the kingdom, which are going to be many, and we're not going to cover all of them in the weeks to come, your mind needs to immediately say, this is the king who has come, and he's telling us about the kingdom. He can't make it any clearer than the parables when he says, the kingdom of God is like. And even those that heard that were like, what are you saying? I don't understand. They go around the fire later at night and Jesus would say, they would say, we really didn't understand that parable. And he's like, are you serious? I mean, like, I can't make it any clearer. I'm telling you these kingdom principles, the truths about the kingdom, using farm stuff because you know that, or fishing stuff because you know that, and you still don't get it? And the disciples are like, yeah, we don't. And so then Jesus would often have to give the interpretation. And even then, they're probably like, not because it's complicated, but because it's upside down. Because it's the opposite of what we think. And so we're going to go into some of the parables. We're going to go into the parable of the sower next week. Because that is like foundational kingdom stuff that we need to understand about how the kingdom of God works. And it's upside down. And it doesn't make sense to our cultural mind, because it's not the way our culture works. And so we're going to have to just really wrestle with it. But when we see things, the reason why I'm doing this today is so you can see this is the king. Everything is culminated in it. To me, this kind of stuff is encouraging because it shows that this is not just some weird random plan that God has. It is cohesive. And the rivers all flow into Jesus from the Old Testament. And now from here, Jesus, who is the king, he is God incarnate, is living the way that a kingdom citizen ought to live. He's teaching the way of the kingdom, and he's even using stories about the kingdom so that we will understand what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. So we will understand how this kingdom advances, because remember, that's the whole point. The Bible is about a king and a kingdom, and what do kingdoms do? They advance. And outposts are set up all over the place. And we're a part of that. We're a part of the kingdom expansion. I don't know. I just don't know what to do. I don't know how it works. We're going to look at it. And you're going to go, after you hear, oh, I don't know if I want to do that. The first shall be last. I like being first. Our potlucks are going to take on a whole new way. Everyone's going to go, no, you first. See, it's going to be great. The practicality of this teaching is incredible. And so much more. So what we're going to do next week is begin to look at Matthew chapter 13. And then from there, we're going to go and look at different kingdom principles and teachings. And I honestly don't know where all this is going to go because there's so much. So really what I'm doing is just kind of whittling. There's so much. I got to figure out where is a good place to go and to take us. But start looking at Matthew 13 and hear those words, or read those words, with an understanding that this is the king that all of the Old Testament rivers flowed into. And this is the king who is saying this is what it looks like to be a citizen of God's kingdom. Because we've been told that we are not of this world. We live in it, but we are of another kingdom. With another king. Now you're going to say, what does that mean politically? Well, you know, Jesus had some things to say about that. He really did. We're going to look at those things in the weeks to come. Father, thank you for your cohesive, incredible plan that spanned so many years, decades, and centuries, and through different millennia, whatever that word is, thousands of years, and how it all points to Jesus, and that in his baptism we even see how the covenants you made in the Old Testament are still there. You're still a faithful God to your people. And now through Jesus, we have the opportunity to be in him and to continue to be under the promises of your kingdom. So Father, I pray that you would help us as we move forward from here, that when we see the words of Jesus, when we see the teachings of Jesus, when we see the ways in which he lived, when we see specific instructions that he gives in story form or even point blank about the kingdom of God, that we would take these as authoritative kingly words. And Lord, that we would then walk in them. And so now, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be reminded again and to enter into this mysterious thing that is communion, the Lord's Supper, where not only do we remember, but we partake in an exercise that you have said that we should do together every time that we meet that has great spiritual significance for us. And so as we take these elements, help us to have more understanding of what it is that we're doing, that we are participating in a meal with a king. And we are being reminded over and over again what this king did for us, and that we can now be in him. And so encourage us now as we take communion together in Jesus' name. Amen.